Well, hello there. You have made it to the last of our Revelation podcasts, and I hope you have enjoyed walking through this book. I know it's been great to dig into it and to figure out kind of all the different ins and outs of such a complex book. It takes some time, it takes some effort, but it is totally worth it. So today we are going to finish off the book with the second half of chapter 22, and this is what we would call the epilogue of the book. This is the closer of everything that John has been writing. He wraps everything up, and not only does he wrap up, the book of Revelation, but he actually wraps up the entire Bible. It's not just an end to one book; it's an end to the whole thing, and it serves not just as a farewell and like so long, we're done, but really as an affirmation to the whole book and prophecy that this is all true. This is all certain and will happen. So it's kind of like this great amen at the end of the book. It also serves here at the end to authenticate the message of the book, because John's going to talk about being a witness to all these things. He's the one that has received this. He's the one that has seen every bit of this vision. And so it does kind of a couple of different things. It closes out the book, closes out the Bible, closes out and affirms that this is a certain and true prophecy, and it affirms that John is the eyewitness of it. We also get another picture of Christ as we come to the conclusion of it, which is a really powerful picture of Christ in both his divinity as well as his humanity. So let's do this. Go ahead and let's jump in. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 is where we're getting started today. It says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, or behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll.'" So as this section opens up, you know, we really do leave behind the vision finally. We step out of the vision, and we're no longer really necessarily seeing anything brand new before us. What John is now doing is he's hearing the angel speak to him. And this angel is kind of a unique angel, because we've seen him appear only a few times. And the way that we know that it's a particular angel is that in the Greek, it uses the definite article. And you can see that here as well in the English when it says the angel. It's not an angel or another angel. It's the angel. And the last time that we really saw an angel referred to by this definite article was at the beginning of the book. Back at, you know, chapter 1 and 2, 3, as we were first introduced to all of that unfolds in Book of Revelation, there's an angel there that begins to take him into the vision proper, and he's bringing John into all this, and so we see him back there with the seven letters to the seven churches. We see him here at the end. And what's interesting is that this angel has kind of a distinct role in the book of Revelation. Not only is he just bringing John along through the prophecy or through the vision, but his role is all about proclamation. It's all about bringing the proclamation of the gospel to the church and to the world. So when the book starts, it's go write these letters to the churches in Asia Minor and make sure that they receive the proclamation that is going to come out of this book, right? Then in the end, it's a confirmation that this proclamation was true, but he's going to continue to bring John further out of this and say, you know, hey, we need this to be proclaimed. We need this to come about, which is why he says there in verse 6, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." So this angel shows up at the beginning. He also shows up at the end. But what's interesting is there's one other spot that I believe he shows up, and that's in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we get this picture of a unique angel. He's called Another Mighty Angel. And there's nobody else, no other angels in the book of Revelation that are called a mighty angel. And he's described in a unique way. He's coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And so he's given this picture of almost though as though he was divine. And rather what we see is that a picture of him being clothed in God's glory, not so much his divinity per se. And he's holding a scroll. And at the end of chapter 10, he tells John to take and eat this scroll and that it's going to sour your stomach, but be sweet in your mouth. And once he does that, he's told then, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it introduces in chapter 11, the two witnesses, which is representative of the church who go out and proclaim the gospel. So this angel that appears at the beginning, at the end, that's associated with the proclamation that must go out, I believe is the same mighty angel in the middle of the book at chapter 10, who gives John this scroll to eat and then pushes them, the church, out to proclaim the gospel. So it's kind of unique to understand the role of this angel at this point in the book. It would be nice if God would have given all the angels names so that we could keep track, but he doesn't. He just says angel, another angel, then the angel, or the angel. In this case, it's the. Now, notice that in this epilogue, what we're going to get is an increasing sense of speed, right? So here in verse 6, we hear that these things must soon take place. The things that he's talking about are all that has been encompassed in the vision. These things, the judgments of God, the end of the world, the coming of Christ, the exaltation of God's people in the glory of Christ and the new creation, all of that has to come soon. It's not something that we're going to wait for. It's not something that's coming later. It's something that's happening now. It's an immediate thing. And that becomes really important as we close out the book of Revelation. Before we leave verse 6, one other thing to note here. It says that the Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And what's neat is in this epilogue of the book of Revelation, once again, the Old Testament and the New Testament are brought together as one. Many times we often see kind of the break between old and new and say, oh, these are two parts and they function differently, they look different, and they feel different. And some of that is true. But again, Revelation continues to bring the Old and the New Testament together. We're not talking two covenants, we're talking one covenant. We're not talking two paths to salvation, one for the Jews of the Old Testament and one for Gentiles in the New Testament. We're talking about one path of salvation, all people through faith in Jesus Christ. And God spoke through inspiration to the prophets of Old Testament, and he has shown through Revelation and in various ways to his servants in the New Testament, his apostles, the things that must soon take place. And as the angel is talking, Jesus interrupts so very rudely, right? Angel's talking, and all of a sudden, Jesus just begins to speak into it with an exclamation. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has interrupted the vision and what is going on. In fact, the other time that he interrupts is back in Revelation chapter 16 when we're introduced to the Battle of Armageddon. And so if we go back there just a little bit to chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." So it's setting up the Battle of Armageddon. And then all of a sudden, boom, Jesus interrupts and he says, "Behold," or "look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains close so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." And then in verse 16, it says, "Then they gathered the kings together to that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And so as the world is preparing for the very last battle, Jesus interrupts the dialogue, Jesus interrupts the narrative and says, "Hey, listen, I'm coming quickly. Be prepared. Don't find yourself in essence, naked when I show up, like as though you didn't know these things were going to transpire. No. Be ready, because I come like a thief. I come quickly and suddenly, and you're not going to know it. And Jesus' same message when he interrupts here in the epilogue in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then he offers another beatitude or blessing, just like we heard in the last chapter. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll." So the last time Jesus interrupted, he said, "Blessed is the one who isn't found naked, but ready." And now it's, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words." And the way that you're not found naked is, well, by keeping the words that are contained in this scroll or in the book of Revelation. So in verse 6, the angel says, "These things must take soon, quickly, must take place soon." And then in verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." So everybody is moving. The pace of everything is starting to pick up, and we're really starting to roll through this. And you'll see that it's going to continue to speed up even. So verse 8 says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant or slave with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy.'" And so John, what we notice is he's asserting that these things that he has seen, all these things that he has seen and that he has heard, that he is testifying to those these visions, that these things would take place. And John's kind of interesting because he writes with a very conscientious kind of way, in a conscientious kind of way, about affirming that he is an eyewitness in both the Gospel of John, as well as in the letters of John, 1 John. He comes back and he assures people that what he writes is written because he is an eyewitness, and that what he is doing is testifying to this. So this is from 1 John. It's the very opening of the book in chapter 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So notice what John does. He says, these are things that we proclaim are the things that we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and that our very hands have touched, right? So he's saying, look, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I know what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and I know what is right and what is true, and I am testifying to it, right? So he's trying to say, look, all of this that I'm writing down is true without a doubt. He does it again in his gospel, in the Gospel of John chapter 21, verses 24 to 25. He does it one more time there, and again, asserts that, hey, he is an eyewitness to these things, and without a doubt, they are true. So John chapter 21, verses 24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So John really affirms that this is a true testimony, a true vision that he's received from Jesus Christ. He has eyewitnessed it and experienced it. So then I guess as he asserts this, he's also does something really kind of strange. It's the second time that John has done this. He finds himself bowing down at the feet of the angel. And the angel says, "Don't do that, John." And it's weird because John's an apostle. John's the one that really understood that, you know, we needed to have a Christ-centered faith and nothing else. And yet he finds himself for a second time in the book of Revelation kneeling at the foot of an angel and being told, hey, don't do that, right? So the question is, why? Does John just somehow forget that all of a sudden, you know, you're not supposed to worship angels? I don't think so. I think the reality is, as he says, you know, I am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down. It's kind of like he's completing this vision and he's simply overwhelmed by everything that he has seen. And his natural inclination and being overwhelmed is to fall before the angel in worship. And the angel says, no, nope, John, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. And he declares loud and clear, worship God. Now, what's interesting about this, I think, is that from the very get-go of Revelation, and really from the very beginning of the entire Bible, we have a continued issue that creeps up for God's people. And that is this very thing, worship God. We have an idolatry issue in the Bible. We have an idolatry issue in our lives. And we're always having to find our, be reminded that we need to worship God. We find ourselves bowing before all sorts of things, whether it's because we're overwhelmed by what we're experiencing or because we are, you know, being misled and astray. Either way, idolatry is an issue. And here at the end of the book and in the Bible, the angel is declaring, no idolatry. Worship God, worship Him alone. And in verse 10, we read it earlier, it says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. And again, we get another sense that time is speeding up. Things are happening quickly. There's this urgency to it, right? So verse 6, these things must take place soon. Verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now in verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy and the scroll because the time is near. And in the Bible, when we say that the time is near, it's not the way we typically use it in our modern language. When I say, oh yeah, somebody is near, then we mean that it's kind of close, right? But in the Bible, it's not just that it's kind of close, it's that it's happening right now. So in the Gospels, when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry, he says, behold, the kingdom of God has come near. He doesn't mean, hey, it's kind of close. He means, no, it's right here. It's right now because wherever I'm at is where the kingdom is at and I'm here. I've come near to you, meaning I'm right there with you and so is the kingdom of heaven. So here, when it says that the time is near, it's not, oh yeah, it's going to come someday. It's much more of a situation where, no, it's happening now. It's unfolding now. The other interesting thing is here the angel tells him, do not seal up the words of this scroll. Now, at the beginning of Revelation, after we get out of the seven letters to the seven churches, what we discover is that there is a scroll that has seven seals on it, and that there is no one in heaven or on earth who can break those seals except for the one who is worthy, which is the Lamb who was slain. And that's Jesus Christ himself. And that scroll, as Jesus pops off those seals, unleashes a whole bunch of things right onto the earth. It unleashes God's judgment. It shows the church's mission. It shows Christ's return, his victory, and new creation. It even shows, you know, the human evil that is brought about by our own sinfulness. And so Jesus pops these seven seals off and essentially unleashes the end times. What's so fascinating is that back in Daniel, Daniel's that prophetic book from the Old Testament that gives us a picture of the end times very, very clearly of the end times and the resurrection of the dead. But back in Daniel, as Daniel receives various visions, he's told to seal them up. So in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, he's receiving a vision and he says, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision contains the time of the end. These are the end times, right? These are the things that are going to happen at the very end of all time. And then in verse 26, he says, the vision of the evenings and mornings, this is the one that's been given to you, is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And so Daniel's told to seal it up and not let anybody read it. Again, in chapter 12, verse 9, he's told the same thing. Seal it up. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand. When you seal a scroll, it cannot be opened but by the person who is allowed to or has authority to break that seal, right? And if we break the seal and unroll the scroll, then what literally happens is those events that God has declared to come into being will come into being. So if you think back to, you know, the way that God works in Genesis, he creates everything through what? His word. And so when he speaks, things happen. Well, God has spoken to Daniel the things of the end times. He's been told to write it down and seal it up so that it cannot be open until the right time, till the appointed time. And that way, then, these things will not come to pass. Now, here in the book of Revelation, this vision has happened. The scroll has been unrolled. And now these things are unfolding. And John has written them down, just as Daniel did, for the sake of the church. But John is told not to seal them up because these things are not a future event. These things are an immediate kind of event, the things that are here and now. And in verse 11, it gives us kind of this weird description of people, right? It says, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. And the way that we understand what's being said and what's going on is that, you know, these things are happening so quickly, we don't have time to go back and fix, you know, all of this, to make the right people, or to make the wrong people, right, and so on. Just let them keep doing what they're doing, because these things are happening now. There's no way that we're going to have the time to go and fix everything. No, it's happening, it's rolling, and there's an urgency to it. So we've got urgency in verse 6, urgency in verse 7, urgency in verse 10, and verse 11. The speed of this Jesus coming is really quick, and it is happening now. And it's a message to the church, isn't it? That we have a mission to proclaim the gospel. And if we don't feel that urgency, we have a problem, right? We have a problem because Christ says, be urgent. Christ says, now's the time. Again, in the book here, chapter 22, in verse 12, we get Jesus' interruption, and he repeats himself from verse 7. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Oh, surprise. Once again, we get that urgency. But this time, Jesus says something very, very different following. He says, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Now, when we read that typically, we hear that Jesus is coming quickly and that he's going to give to each person according to what they have done, and it terrifies us. It terrifies those that understand what their sin is and how atrocious their sin is, because they say, well, if I get what I deserve, then what I deserve is death. What I deserve is condemnation. What I deserve is hell, the lake of fire, right? We've already talked about that. But notice what Jesus says. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. And then he says, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And what we have to understand is this is the epilogue. This is the end. Those that whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life have already been cast away into the lake of fire. He's not talking about the people that are evil necessarily. He's talking about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says he doesn't bring our reward, because again, my reward would be condemnation because of my sins. He says, I'm bringing my reward, and his reward is life. His reward is access to the tree of life, to drink from the water of life, to live eternally in this new creation that he has brought about. And so when Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, my reward is with me, he is bringing what is the good things that Christ has won for us through his work of salvation. In verse 13, then we get a very dense little verse. And we're going to spend some time unpacking this dense little verse to help us understand it better. It's just three titles. Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And at first, when you read this, most of us just blow right by it, right? Because it seems so incredibly repetitive to us. But the reality is, while it may feel repetitive, it actually isn't. Each of these titles is nuanced in some different way. So you've got three titles. The first one is Alpha and Omega. And we're going to take them a little out of order from what they're in the book of Revelation because it's helpful for us. So the first one's Alpha Omega. The second one is beginning and the end. And then finally, the last title, first and last. And what makes them somewhat unique is that here at Revelation 22, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, have appeared before in the book. But in those places, they're ascribed to the Father, and now they're ascribed to the Son. So what we understand is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, are titles for both the Father as well as the Son. But that other title, first and last, it's not mentioned in Revelation anywhere else, and it's never connected to the Father. It's only connected to Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Godhead. So let's take these titles apart and get a sense for what they mean so we have a better understanding of them. So Alpha and Omega, this is the most comprehensive title that we have here, and it dominates over the other two. It has kind of an overarching umbrella of these things, over these titles. It refers to the magnitude of the eternal presence of God that is far above and far beyond all creation. You see, long before, in fact, forever before, he created the present universe, the triune God was and is. And this title refers to God's eternal existence and presence apart from and independent of his creative activity. And even independent and apart from the world that he brought into existence. So when we say God is the Alpha and the Omega, we're thinking of the magnitude of the eternal presence of God that extends far beyond creation. He is above and beyond it. And this title is ascribed to both God the Father as well as God the Son. And then we have beginning and the end. And this title points to the fact that God is the source and the beginning point of creation, and that he is also its end and purpose. So that is that all creation exists because of God's creative activity, and after the present order passes away, the new creation will continue to exist forever for his glory. So if you think about it like this, the Father was the source of the original creation. It's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe that God, and Scripture attests to this, that God is the source of all creation. All of creation came and flowed from God the Father. Now, what we also have to understand is that while God the Father was the source of creation, the agent, the actor, so to speak, the one who's doing the action, the agent of creation, was the Word or the Son. That's what the Gospel of John's opening chapter is all about, is that the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and through him all things came to be. And so what we understand is that in the original creation, God the Father was the source, and God the Son was the agent, by the means by which creation was brought into being. It's why we say God spoke into creation into being. Now, what's fascinating is in the new creation, things are a little bit different. Because in the original creation, this beginning and end would have been ascribed to the Father. But now it's ascribed to the Son. So what happens in the new creation is that Jesus becomes the source or the beginning as well as the end of the new creation. He is also not only the source of it, but the agent who brought it into being. And all of this, the source, the beginning, the end, the agency, here's the deal. It's all wrapped up in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Jesus is the source of the new creation because he went to the cross and died to bring forgiveness of sins, to atone for those sins, and he rose from the dead to overcome death and to usher in the new creation with his new life, being the firstborn from the dead. So he is the source of all of the new creation, but he is also the agent. not only is he the one that has the source bringing it in, but he is the one making it happen through his death and his resurrection. And so everything about the new creation that we understand comes in and through and out of the work of Jesus Christ there at the cross and at the empty tomb. Everything comes back to that for us. So when we hear this title now in Revelation 22, beginning and end, what we understand is concerning the new creation, Jesus Christ is the beginning of it and the end of it. He is the source of it and the agent of it, right? It's all wrapped up in the work of Jesus Christ. So let's get to that last title, the first and the last, right? This title is given only to Jesus, the Son of God, and it refers to the fact that he is the one who has died and has come back to life. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he is the first to return from the grave, no longer to be affected by its power. The incarnation, his death, and resurrection are predicated only of God the Son, Jesus Christ. No one else, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, can take credit, so to speak, for this. It's all about the Son. He is the first and the last of all who die in him and together with him and are raised with him spiritually already now and will be raised physically and bodily in a resurrection at the end. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 talks about how we are connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through our baptism. He says that Jesus is the first to die and the first to rise to this new life. And in him, we are connected to all of that. And so he is this first and he is the last. He is the originating source or author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith, right? So Book of Hebrews tells us this, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Everything comes from him. He's also the founder of the church. He is also her end goal, the church's end goal, and her purpose for living. As a church, we exist for the sake of Jesus Christ. We don't exist for the sake of ourselves. We exist for the sake of Jesus. And he is the church's Lord, who will be with us until the end of the present age. So Jesus promises at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that he will be with us until the end of the age, and even into eternity. He promises to be with us, as well as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has never changed. So he is the church's first and last as the eternally present one. And we get this huge, I guess, very divine picture of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, above and beyond creation. He's the beginning and the end, the source and the agent of the new creation. And he is the first and the last firstborn of the dead, I should say. And the church comes from him and out of him, and the church exists for him. So huge, like I said, huge picture of Christ, and gives us kind of a more in-depth look at the Christology of the book of Revelation. Because sometimes we look at the Gospels and you notice that Jesus is subordinate to the Father in many ways. He's doing the will of the Father. He's moving about and does nothing but what the will of the Father determines. And here in the book of Revelation, that hasn't changed in the sense of Jesus Christ remains in the will of the Father. But now at the very end, you see how Jesus has been, in essence, elevated or returned to his co-equal place and ascribed all of these great titles. It's very much like the earlier part of Revelation chapter 22 when in the new creation we see the throne of God and you see God the Father and the Son sitting on that throne co-reigning. In verse 14, we get the very last, then, beatitude or blessing that we find in the book of Revelation. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Earlier on in the book, I believe it was chapter 6, we saw the saints underneath the altar. It was one of the seals that were broken. And there they cry out because they've been murdered for their faith. And they are given robes that are white. They're washed in the blood of Christ. And we see that again a little bit later in the book during that time, that the people of God will be clothed in these robes that are washed in the white, washed in the blood of Christ and become white, representing their righteousness. And so here, it's blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. For those that trust in Jesus Christ to make them righteous, to clean them, to wash them, to forgive their sins, they're given that robe and they're given the right to the tree of life. In other words, they get a chance to eat from this tree of life. And this is a big deal. From the very beginning of the Bible, that's been the question, right? We talked about it last week. That's been the question. Can we eat from the tree of life? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden. And God said, I will not let you eat of that tree of life. But now in the new creation, for those that believe and trust in Jesus, who've washed their robes, they can have the right then to eat of the tree of life. And it says that they may go through the gates into the city. In other words, they may enter into the church. They may become one of God's people under his protection and live with him for eternity in his glory and eat from the tree of life and thus continue to live forever. And so it gives a very short picture of the blessed eternity that we're going to spend with God. In verse 15, though, it gives us a kind of a negative picture. It says outside, that is outside of the city, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So outside of the dogs, you know, it's funny because I guess it's been about a month, my family picked up a little kitten. And we've got a dog. We've had a dog for 14 years. So he's an older dog. And for the last 3 years, he has ruled the roost in our house. He is the only and main animal. And when we brought this kitten home, he just was absolutely beside himself. And there's moments in this very hot weather that we have here in Houston where the dog has been stuck outside for a little bit. And the cat is sitting at the back door looking out the window like, ha, the dogs are on the outside. I'm in here and it's nice and cool. You know, it's funny because it's a picture of what the eternity is going to look like. And it's an assurance that what has transpired in the Garden of Eden and the original creation will not happen again. You see, in that garden, in the original creation, Satan was able to creep in and destroy it. And now in this new creation, because of Christ's work on the cross and at the empty grave, there is no fear. There is no reason for us to be afraid that evil or sin is going to get back in. If you go back to chapter 21, we've got a depiction of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's described as having a wall that is 200 feet thick. It represents God's protection. Nothing's going to get through this. Here in 22, we're told that all the bad stuff is on the outside of that, and it will never get in. It will not enter in to the new creation. It will not corrupt it. It will not destroy it. And so it assures us that now we're not going to get into some kind of weird cycle of God creates, we destroy, God recreates, we destroy. No, 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 no. It's not a cycle. It's an ending. This is it. This is eternity with our God. So verse 16, then Jesus speaks and he does something that we haven't seen him do yet in the book of Revelation. And that is this. He says his name. He refers to himself by name, by the name Jesus. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And it's this kind of crazy moment because you go back like three verses and Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the God above and beyond creation. He's the source and beginning of all creation. He's the source and beginning of all life and of the church and its mission. And then in verse 16, it's I, Jesus. And it's super intimate. And it recalls his human nature. And if we just pause for a moment and think about who he's speaking to directly at this moment, he's speaking to John, his apostle. John, the beloved disciple, the one who reclined with Jesus at the table at the Last Supper, the one who followed him. And remember, John was likely one of the youngest, if not the youngest, of the 12. Some scholars say that he may have been as young as 13, some as old as 18 or 19. Most kind of fall somewhere in between, around 16 or 17. But imagine being a 16-year-old and following Jesus for 3 years. You've experienced everything that takes place in the Gospels. You've been the eyewitness to the crucifixion, one of the first to the empty tomb, one of the first to see Jesus. And now at your old age, you know, some 60 years later, Jesus has once again appeared to you and given you this grand vision of the end. And now he speaks, "I, Jesus." It's a powerful moment of humanity in the midst of a book that presents Christ as divine and above and beyond all things. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you," and that "you," it's kind of interesting, that "you" is plural. So it's not just to John. It's not a vision given just solely to John, but rather really to all those who would proclaim it. So to all the apostles, to all the pastors, so to speak. He says, "given to you this testimony for the churches." So this vision and this testimony is meant to go out to the churches, to be proclaimed to them. It's got a purpose, and that is to encourage and to give hope and to remind them not to give up, but to remain faithful. And Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." And so when he talks about being the root and offspring of David, Jesus refers to his reign in the new creation. So David was the great king of the Old Testament. He was the type of Jesus to come. Jesus then becomes the archetype of that as he rules and reigns graciously and mercifully in his new creation. And then he finishes with saying, "I am the bright morning star." And it's this really kind of neat moment where Jesus declares, look, the tribulation and the trials for my people, in other words, the night is over, right? The bright morning star appears just before dawn. And so this here, Jesus appears just before dawn. The light is about to come, and he's reassuring the church that he is coming soon, right? The tribulation is going to end, and good things are going to happen. So those are the main words of Jesus here in Revelation chapter 22. In verse 17, we then get a chance to hear from God the Holy Spirit, which in the book of Revelation, he appears occasionally, but not as a major player. But here we get him. And it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." So as Jesus is the bright morning star and the tribulation is almost over, dawn is almost here, the Spirit compels the bride, that is the church, to speak. And together they say, come. It's a great evangelical invitation to return to God, right? Come. And notice that, you know, when the church says it, it says that the one who hears the invitation, they also should say, come, right? Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. This is the church's mission. This is what Jesus is leaving for the church to accomplish prior to his return, to offer the evangelical invitation for people to come to God, to return to him through Jesus Christ. This is it. This is why we as a church exist. We exist for the sake of Jesus Christ, to accomplish his mission, to invite people to come back to God, to drink of the water of life, to take the fruit of the tree of life, to eat and to have that life of Christ living in them. That is our job. And the urgency is so incredibly present. And it's something that you know, really needs to be looked at in long-established congregations. Long-established congregations get comfortable. They get complacent even. And it's not their fault. It's just the way that we work as humans. It's very natural. When you get into a rhythm, you just go for it. And when everything is established, The buildings are built, worship is going, everything's happening, people are showing up, the money's coming in. The church gets very comfortable with that. And I know in my first call as a church planner, along with a partner, we had like 90 people. That's what we started with. And we had to go out and we had to find people. And if we didn't do that work, if we didn't do that hard work of proclamation, of inviting people to come and hear this and getting them to come in creative ways, because it's a tough world to break through all that is being said and spoken and all the noise going on, we wouldn't have existed. Our mission would have been over. And so there's a great urgency in our mission plan that compelled our family and myself as a pastor to work overtime, to do double what we normally would do, to plant a church, because it was essential and urgent. And again, when the church gets comfortable, it can tend to become complacent. Doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. There's always a way to rekindle that urgency. And that's what Jesus is really encouraging us to do, is to rekindle the urgency of the mission for this moment in time. In verse 18, then we get the final last words of the Bible. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming again.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." So we get a warning here at the very end not to mess this thing up, right? Don't change the words that I have put in here. And it's a warning not just for the book of Revelation, but for the whole Bible, right? We're concluding the whole Bible. Don't change these words. Don't alter them, because the moment you do, you remove Christ from the center of it all. And that's what we need to understand. Christ is at the center, and we need to keep Christ at the center of everything in our lives and in the scriptures as well. Now, this warning is something that is not unique to Christianity. It's actually something that in the ancient world was often done with text, because they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have things to take pictures of these texts. They literally copied them by hand. And so if an author was concerned about his words getting changed through that copying process, he would add a note either at the beginning, but usually at the end, that said, "Hey, please pay close attention that when you're copying this, don't alter these words." And so this kind of comes out of antiquity. It comes out of common practice of the day, but is applied to the whole of Scripture that says, this is the word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ that has been spoken. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Otherwise, it says, God will add to the person the plagues described in the scroll. In other words, you will fall under God's judgment if you alter and remove Christ from the center of this. Right? If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. If you take Christ out of Scripture, if you take Christ out of the center of your faith, then you are no longer part of Christ's body, is what he's saying. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things," that is Jesus Christ, "says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" If you haven't figured it out by now, Jesus is coming quickly, and that the church should have a massive urgency to complete its mission, because yes, Jesus is coming soon. John echoes it with the conclusion, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I think right now, at the time of this recording, we're in the middle of a pandemic. And for many of us, I think that has been our prayer, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," because it has been a challenging time. But we are assured that no matter what the challenging times we face, no matter what the persecutions that we undergo, or anything else in this world, that neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation, even death itself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is coming soon, and we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Verse 21 gives us the very last verse of the book and of the Bible, and it's simply a conclusion to the letter. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." And there it is, ladies and gentlemen. That is the conclusion of the book of Revelation, a book that gives us a clear picture of what we are living through in the church age up until the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new creation. What's fascinating is that in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel gives us a visionary picture of the events leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us a picture of the events concerning Jesus' earthly ministry, and the epistles give us a picture of the birth of the church. But it's here in Revelation that we get a visionary picture of our era of life and what it is like, what it will be like, and the hope that we are to hold on to in Jesus Christ. And so between Daniel, the Gospels, and Revelation, we really do have kind of a full scope of church history and the history of Christ and his work in our earth and on into in eternity. It's a beautiful picture. It's a powerful picture, and one that the Christian church needs to continue to hold on to as we move into the future, praying, come, Lord Jesus, soon. With that, thank you so much for joining us. As always, if you have questions, you can always email me at cordrej@trinitycline.org. Reach out. I'll answer any questions you might have, as this can be a challenging book. But thank you so much for joining us on this journey through the book of Revelation.